Do you feel called to learn about science-faith integration and share what you learn with those around you? Join Reasons to Believe for an amazing trip to majestic Alaska from July 1st through 8th. If you'd like to hear more from and personally interact with Hugh Ross, Fuzz Rana, A.J. Roberts, Jeff Zwerink, and our special guest, Abdu Murray, from Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, head on over to inspirationcruises.com/RTB to reserve your stateroom. It's an 8-day cruise to Alaska from July 1st through 8th. The scholars will be sharing original content with you and the entire group. There will be opportunities to personally interact with the scholars and the entire staff. There'll be a sense of community to interact with like-minded individuals who all share a heart for science faith evangelism. Registration now open. Sign up now. Go to inspirationcruises.com/RTB.
This program is brought to you by the monthly partners of Reasons to Believe. For more information, please visit our website at reasons.org/monthly partner.
Welcome to Imago Dei, engaging minds created in the image of God. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, we continue with part two of God Among Sages. Today, Ken, we take a look at the second religious figure as a basis for comparing Jesus alongside these various world religion leaders. Last time we took a look at Krishna. Today, let's introduce the second one.
Yes, I am very happy, Joe, to say that God Among Sages is going to come out at any moment.
Right.
And both of you had involvement in that book. Dave was the first reviewer of it, and Joe, you were one of the editors on it, and I'm very thankful that that project came together after kind of thinking about it for, you know, a couple decades. Again, the book is entitled God Among Sages, and the subtitle is very apt. It is Why Jesus Is Not Just Another Religious Leader. Mm-hmm. He is God among the religious sages. And I do want to introduce both the Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama, who became the Buddha according to Buddhist tradition. And then, Joe, a little later, we'll talk a little bit about the Buddhist worldview and the Christian worldview. And I think the place to begin is, again, with our criteria. In my book, I use an 8-part criteria. I look at history, nature, character, mission, role, state, life, and future to compare the Buddha with Jesus the Christ. And I guess I should begin by saying that the name Buddha is a title. It means the awakened one, the enlightened one. And so his name was Siddhartha Gautama. He was born in what at the time would have been India. Now it's part of Nepal because of some of the changes in boundary lines. And the Buddha is born into a fairly wealthy family. His father is a king, kind of a tribal chieftain, if you will. And the story is, of course, that the father receives kind of a mystical message that his son will either be a great king like his father, or he'll become a priest, a Buddha. And the father is very concerned. This is, of course, story. How much of this is true is probably up to interpretation. But the story is that the father wants to shield his son from any kind of sorrow or pain or suffering, because that may trigger this whole idea of becoming a wandering philosopher and looking at various issues. And so the story is that whenever the father would take his son Siddhartha into the city, he would make sure that all the beggars and all the dead bodies and everything was pushed away. But Siddhartha sneaks out of the palace, and he sees the four passing sights. He sees a dead man and a corpse, and he sees people suffering. It's his first glimpse of misery, and this changes his whole orientation. He married a young woman who was a princess, and they had a son together. The son's name was Rahula, and he left his family and jumped on his horse and cut his hair. Buddha was said to be a very handsome, kind of dashing kind of young prince. And he rode out into the wilderness to try to find the causes and the cures of pain and suffering. And I can tell you that I consider Buddhism to be Christianity's major competitor when it comes to a philosophy of life. I know that Islam is the largest competitor, you know, maybe 1.7 billion Muslims in the world, 2.2 billion Christians. The Pew Report earlier this year said that if the things remain as they are in terms of population growth, that by 2050, Christianity and Islam will both have 3 billion people. Today, Christians and Muslims make up 55% of the world's population. We live in a religious world. As much as we at RTB reach out to the secular science community and to people who are skeptical and agnostic, etc., the reality is that the world is filled with religion. Buddhism, maybe about 350, maybe 500 million, maybe a half a billion. But it is a very profound religion. And the reason I say that, and the reason why I say that I think it's Christianity's greatest philosophical competitor, is it begins with suffering. It is a religion that focuses on suffering. You know, the first noble truth is life is suffering. Life is filled with suffering. There's no way to elude it. And Buddha develops a philosophy or discovers a philosophy to move people away from suffering and to become enlightened. But that makes the religion very powerful. In some ways, Buddha is kind of like a physician. You know, he makes a diagnosis of the human condition, and he talks about a prognosis, and he talks about a cure. The only way to avoid suffering is to avoid attachment. People are attached to temporal things in a world that is passing away. And so the more you attach yourself to things, the more suffering comes upon you. And the only way to avoid that is through the non-attachment, through the Eightfold Path. And it's a very powerful assessment of life. I think the Buddha is pretty insightful about the condition of human beings, but I think his cure is unsound. I think it is something that is false. But let's talk a little about him. Yeah, the traditional dates for the Buddha are 563 to 483 BC.
Okay.
Those are the traditional dates. But there is a lot of we know a lot of things about the Buddha. We know a lot about his life, pretty solid historical data. But we also have to say that it is wrapped in legend and evolving speculation. And in fact, as we talked about in the last show, we know pretty well when Jesus lived. His birth was probably somewhere 5 to 4 BC. Jesus died on a cross about 30 or 33 AD. So we know when Jesus was born and died within a couple years. We know a lot about him. We have reports about his life, gospel reports. He dies in 30. The gospels are in existence by the 60s. So 30 years later, we have these gospel writings. But they're preceded by the epistles, the letters, and there are statements about Christianity that emerge even earlier in these kind of hymnal, creedal type of statements. Mm-hmm. So we know a lot about Jesus. He's a man of history. Josephus speaks of Jesus, and if Jesus didn't exist, Josephus would have known that, and he speaks about Jesus. Tacitus and Pliny. So there is extra-biblical evidence. Now, some people would say, well, how come there isn't a whole lot more? Well, remember that these Roman authors, government officials, Jewish authors, Greeks, they're speaking about Jesus before Christianity became a world religion, before it dominated the empire. Mm-hmm. And these scholars were thinking about, you know, who are the kings and who are the great military leaders and who's this Jesus guy? I mean, what has he done?
It wasn't of much concern to them.
Not at that point, anyway. You know, it's only later that, you know, it's by the 4th century that Christianity then dominates the Roman Empire and becomes the largest religion, more than 2 billion people now. Well, what do we know about the early life of the Buddha? We know some important things. We know that that he was born in India, but there is a lot of questions about some of these dates. Again, the traditional dates are 563 to 483 BC. But what I discovered in reading about the life of the Buddha is that there is a real crisis in historical Buddha studies. You know, we have historic Jesus studies. What about historic Buddha studies? Well, there are Buddha scholars who now say we don't know what century he was born in. Here's a quote from Keith Yandell and Harold Netland, both Christian authors who have written on the world's religions. They say, quote, "Scholars are not agreed even about the century in which he lived. Dates of his birth range from 624 BC to 446 BC. Western scholars traditionally adopt the dates 563 to 483 BC for the Buddha's life. Recently, however, many scholars have begun to place his life in the 5th century BC, with the Japanese scholars Hakuji and Nakamura accepting the dates 466 to 386. So now, we don't know whether he lived in the 7th century or in the 5th century. What do we know about Jesus? We know Jesus' birth within a year or two. Mm. We know his death within a year or two. It's also important, remember that historically, the closer the writings are about an event, the more reliable they're considered. The longer period, corruption. The longer period, evolution, right? Well, here's the problem. Let me state about Jesus again. If Jesus dies in 30 AD, Paul's earliest letters, maybe Galatians or 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, probably appear about 48. That's 18 years later. And the epistles say a lot about Jesus. And Paul is one of the inner circle. Peter is one of the inner circle. The Gospels appear possibly between 55 to 65. And so the time between Jesus' death and earliest recorded writings of his life and teachings is about 18 to 35 years. That's not very long. That's compared to the other religions of the world, that's minuscule. Now, here's what we have with the Buddha. Well, we don't know if he was born in 483. We don't know if he was born in the 5th century. Could have been born in the 7th century or the 4th century. We do know that the Pali Canon comes out about AD 29. The Buddha Karit, this is a biography, early biography about the Buddha, comes out AD 200. So the time between the Buddha's death and the earliest recorded writings about his life and teachings is between 512 and 683 years later. Now, let me say a point, however, that just as you have in Judaism and Christianity, you have an oral tradition period. Mm. And, you know, I don't think we appreciate what that meant. There are scholars today who say that Old Testament rabbis pretty much had the Old Testament down cold from memory. Mm. And, you know, there were, it's said of Thomas Aquinas, he virtually had the Bible memorized. This is a time in which oral tradition meant a great deal, memorization. This is largely before writing became as significant and as cheap and inexpensive as it would later become. So this oral tradition, the apostles of Jesus would have listened to him. They would have memorized his teachings, and Jesus used ways of making it memorable. So you also have the oral tradition in Buddhism, and even though the writings come anywhere from, again, 500 to almost 700 years later, there's a lot about the Buddha we know because his disciples listened very carefully, and they knew about him. So the Buddha is a real historical person. There's no doubt about that, but he's not nearly as historically credible as we have with regard to Jesus. Hmm. Now, how about the nature of the Buddha? Well, you have a lot of varieties of Buddhism. In fact, one scholar says, I think it's Wynn Corjin. I think Dr. Corjin said that there are more Buddhist denominations, a lot more than there are Protestant denominations. Wow. And the diversity and differences are deeper and wider. Now, the Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama, sits under the Bodhi tree, has his enlightened experience, experiences nirvana, becomes the Buddha, the awakened one, the enlightened one. He is a human being. He is a flawed human being. He admits that he can't always keep all of the moral principles that he sets forth. He doesn't claim to be a divine person. But that's Theravada Buddhism. Later, a more evolved Buddhism comes, a more popular Buddhism, Mahayana Buddhism. And that elevates the Buddha as a deity. And you have all kinds of speculations about the Buddha and the afterlife. But what we know about the man, he was a human being. And in fact, I think one of the things that makes him appealing, and I think he is appealing, I think to the degree that any of us are noble souls, I mean, I believe in original sin. I believe in a brokenness and fallenness of human nature. But I also believe that people can endeavor to consider their plight, their condition in life. And if that's the case, I think Buddha was one of those people that really did begin to look at suffering and say, what is the cause of this and how do we attempt to solve this?
Now, he has writings then.
He himself, no, he wrote nothing.
Oh, okay.
His disciples, in fact, the Pali Canon, which is his writings, appear in AD 29. This early biography extends to AD 200. And so there was a big debate. I mean, when it comes to his teaching, so these would be the things that he taught his Buddhist followers.
And they argue over and form these different denominations.
It comes over 400 years later.
But it's based on that material.
Yep.
Okay.
And the problem is, because it comes so late, divisions arise.
Right.
So, you know, I think that I think we know a lot about the Buddha. I don't think there's any doubt his historicity, but it's not nearly as well secured as what we have in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And as Buddha is merely human, the view of Jesus, and of course what I start out with in chapter 1 in my book, A God Among Sages, is I say, what did Jesus think of himself? What do we know about what he thought about his own identity? And I look at a number of biblical passages, and I draw the conclusion that Jesus knew that he was God, that he was conscious of his own divinity. He does the things that only God can do, forgive sin. Only Yahweh can forgive sin. Only Yahweh can judge humanity. Jesus insists he's going to judge humanity.
Mm-hmm.
He says that he can hear and answer people's prayers. Who can do that but God alone? Who can raise the dead? Jesus does the things that God can do. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, reaches into the Old Testament and takes the most sacred name of God. If you read the book of Isaiah, chapter 45 through 50, Isaiah has quotations from Yahweh where he refers to himself as I am, or I am he. That's the sacred name of God. And when Jesus is pressed with his Jewish enemies, the protests that he has, Jesus appeals to himself and says, "Before Abraham came into being, I am." They pick up stones to stone him. I think the readings of the Gospels and from the epistles indicate that Jesus claimed to be God, and the apostles believed that he was God. Mm-hmm. And that's what separated them from the rest of Judaism. Initially, the teachings of the Nazarene were one more rabbinic tradition. But the deity of Jesus some of the Roman historians mentioned that the early Christians worshiped Jesus as if he were God. So Buddha's a man. Later he becomes divine. Later he becomes even a savior. Mahayana Buddhism is the big raft. I mean, Theravada is the small raft. Theravada Buddhism is more about a monastic life. It's for those small number of people who can achieve nirvana through spiritual discipline. But Mahayana Buddhism comes along later and says, but we need Buddhism for the lay people. Maybe the people who are not as deeply committed, they can have a life of spiritual experiences. So when people say, boy, you know, Protestants are really divided, Buddhism is much more divided. And the teachings coming 400 years later are part of that challenge. How about the character of the Buddha? I think he's enormously bright. I think he is a first-rate philosopher. I think Siddhartha Gautama, who became the Buddha, is comparable to Socrates. I think he was enormously astute. And I also think that he was very cognizant of his moral failings, his attraction to women, his inability to overcome some of the moral challenges that we have in life. And so he's morally imperfect. He is a person who discovers nirvana. He is a teacher. He is an example. But then the question comes in, what does the Buddha do for you? What does he do for you? And I think that is a real contrast with Christianity. Maybe in the more evolved form of Buddhism, the Buddha might do something for you, but not in Theravada Buddhism. He's an example. You've got to do it on your own. You've got to experience nirvana on your own. You've got to suck it up. You've got to maybe live a billion reincarnated lives. Again, the question of hope comes in. What does Buddha do for you? Quite frankly, not very much. Yeah, Buddhism is really a religion of great discipline, spiritual practice and spiritual discipline. Jesus, on the other hand, is again a morally perfect person. When we look at his life, one of the authors, Houston Smith, the leading author of the world's religions, he says that when you look at Jesus, it almost seems like any sense of pride, any sense of ego is gone from him. And I mean, imagine that for a moment. Think about that a little bit. Is there anybody in the world other than Jesus who you would think maybe he's got the very qualities of what we would expect if somebody, if God were to visit the planet? I mean, that's an extraordinary thing, that we would even entertain the idea that somebody could actually have the qualities of God. And yet Jesus is that, he is that only man that comes along where we say he has the morality that we would expect from God. He has the compassion that we would expect from God. He has the courage that we would expect from God, that he would confront humanity's greatest enemy, death. The Buddha is much more modest in the way that he thinks about these kinds of things. What's the mission for the Buddha? It's to lead others to nirvana. He can't do it for you. He can't stop suffering in the world. You've got to do that through non-attachment. You have to follow the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path. You have to discipline yourself. You have to seek it for yourself. The Buddha can't do it for you. Jesus, in the other hand, it's what he does on your behalf.
And that's this state again, this nirvana, that's the goal.
Nirvana, yeah. This. An experience where you move beyond suffering, where you move beyond kind of the attachment that you have in the world. And it's a state of consciousness. The Buddha experienced it while he was here on earth. But what are your possibilities? What are your probabilities? How plausible is it that you're going to experience nirvana? Quite frankly, Buddhism is a religion that is high on discipline, short on hope, I think. Mm. Because if you add a billion lives, lives of suffering, and you come every time you're reincarnated, it's back into this suffering. And maybe everything that you knew in a previous life is gone because there is no human soul. There are these aggregates that you carry over into the next life, but Buddhists don't believe in an immaterial soul. Mm. So the mission, Jesus is to redeem sinners. Christians can call out and say, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he has died on my behalf. He has fulfilled the law on my behalf. He has forgiven me. There is nothing like that in Buddhism. Buddha can't save you, although that kind of evolved Buddhism that comes a little later is different. The roles, the Buddha is an enlightened teacher. Again, that's what Buddha means, an awakened one. He is now awakened as to the causes and cures of suffering. And Buddhists believe the world is transitory. It is constantly changing. Suffering affects everyone, and the only way to avoid it is through non-attachment, to withdraw, to move away from it. Now, undoubtedly, there are things in Buddhism that we could agree upon. Buddhists believe in a spiritual path. They believe in spiritual disciplines, meditation. They believe that attaching yourself to temporal realities can't fulfill life. We agree with that. But in terms of what Buddha does for you, Buddhism is a religion of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Yeah. It's be responsible. There's nobody to repair all of the damage that you have done to your life. And Jesus is not an enlightened teacher. Jesus is a sage. Jesus is, I think, in some ways a philosopher, but more important, he's the Lord. He's the Savior. He is God in human flesh. He's the Kurios, which is the Greek New Testament word for Lord, used to translate the Hebrew word Yahweh. Jesus is Lord. In fact, the earliest creed, Iesus Kurios, Jesus is Lord, is the earliest Christian creed, and it's equivalent to saying Jesus is Yahweh. So the Lord and the Savior, and of course the state, the Buddha died. They know the place of his death. He died. He was cremated. They spread his ashes, and so we know that he is dead. And the heart of the Christian message is that Jesus has overcome death, the resurrection. And so these are not small differences. These are very profound differences. In terms of life, I think the Buddhist worldview is world and life denying. Life is filled with suffering. Life is transitory. Life is constantly changing. Whereas in Christianity, there's a real world. I think Jesus was life-affirming. He went to weddings. He went to funerals. He drank wine. He ate fish. Jesus was a Jew. He had a Jewish mother and a father, stepfather, if you will. Jesus is life-affirming. In the future, there's no permanent self. There's no world, no world of justice. You better hope you can find nirvana. You better hope, otherwise you're going to be overwhelmed with suffering.
Is there... For the average adherent, can you know if you're getting close to nirvana?
Well, you can hope to practice the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path. So you can discipline your mind, you can discipline your use of words, you can discipline your life in terms of a monastic life, and you can hope that you'll move closer. But there's no guarantees. There's no certainty. There is the Buddhist idea of a Buddha who would be compassionate and who would try to help people along the way. But no, there, Joe, it's a point you made in an earlier program, and I think it's really worth recognizing that if you consider a billion lives and you're put back into the world again, in the world of illusion, in the world of suffering, and there's no guarantee that you're going to have that experience. You hope to. And the greater devotion that you commit to it, the more likelihood that you'll experience nirvana.
Do any claim that they have arrived at that?
Yeah, there are people. There are people who, bodhisattvas, people who have claimed to have experienced it and things of that nature. But again, no guarantees of all of this. Whereas Christianity gives assurance of salvation to know Jesus. I name the name of Jesus. I belong to him. I have been baptized into his life. I no longer live, but he lives in me. What does Buddha do for you? What did Krishna do for you? Jesus dies, and he rises from the dead. And we belong to him. Those are very important elements. And I would say this: I think you'll, if you buy my book and read it, and I hope you will. I hope you'll buy a case full and give it out to all your friends and your college students. But I think if you read it, you'll begin to see how special Christianity is. The things that we take for granted are not taken for granted in the world's religions.
Right. Ken, I wonder if you might comment on this. There are people in Hollywood, for example, who have a lot. They're successful as in terms of how some people define success.
Sure.
They have a lot of money. And yet we often hear that they subscribe to a form of Buddhism. I don't know which type it is. Why do you suppose that is?
That's a good question, Joe. Well, I'll tell you what I think, why people are attracted to Buddhism. Buddhism offers a life of spirituality. It offers a life of discipline. It also is not connected to a god, and so there is no moral obligation other than kind of developing, you know, your moral points of view, but they're not connected to God. You're not going to be held accountable by a divine being. I think a lot of these people, and you mentioned celebrities, I think Mick Jagger claims to be a Buddhist. I think, you know, Mick Jagger has seen a lot in his life.
He still can't get no satisfaction.
I think that's exactly, and I'm not kidding. I would think if, I'd love to have a conversation with Mick, and I suspect that if he were very candid, he would say, "You're right. I may have slept with 2,000 people. I think he claims something like that. Can't get no satisfaction." I think there are people, Joe, who have a lot. They have a lot of money. Money's, you know, sin is a very perplexing thing because sin is not just doing things that are wrong. Sin is so diabolical, you take good things and you pervert them. So money is a good thing.
The deceitfulness of sin.
I mean, think of what you can do with money. You can give a young person a college education. You can invest in resources to help people have a better quality of life. Mm-hmm. Invest in medicine to try to help people find cures of terrible diseases. Money is a very good thing, but what do we do with it? Well, we make it an idol. And I'm sure a lot of these Hollywood folk, they have a lot of money. They have pursued hedonism. But even sexuality, as special as it is, and sex is a good thing, it's made by God. You can make love to your spouse to the glory of God. It's a good thing. In fact, when the Old and New Testament talk about God and their people, the imagery is always marriage. Mm-hmm. But what do people do to it? They take this good thing and they pervert it. And it's true, food is a good thing. Food is ordained by God. Jesus ate and drank. And yet what do? We it becomes an obsession with us, and we pervert it. And so I think, Joe, the reason is that Buddhism offers certain things, a highly intellectual and spiritual lifestyle, and yet it's free of kind of what they believe to be the traditional religion. And it's not just the kind of celebrity types, Joe. I know a lot of top-level philosophers, because atheism is fine with Buddhism. You might adopt Mahayana Buddhism and have gods, but you don't have to. Buddhism mm-hmm. is essentially atheistic. So you have spirituality without guilt, without, you know, old-fashioned mm-hmm. religion. I think mm-hmm. that's a very important part of it. But again, I would illustrate, I would maintain that I think Buddhism is profound because it's one of the very few religions that begins with suffering. What is the cause and the cure of suffering? And that's very significant to Christianity. Christianity and Buddhism share that in common. What is the solution to human suffering in the world? Mm. Well, I thought we would also spend a little bit of time talking about Buddhism and Christianity in terms of kind of worldview differences. And Buddhism has a very unique cosmology. They believe in multiple world systems. You might even think of maybe a multiverse. Mm. And there is a constant state of coming and passing away, a beginningless and endless universe.
They're the ones that believe in this cycle of...
Yeah.
Yeah. That sort of fit in with the Big Bang Theory in some people's minds.
Yeah. And, you know, again, there's no origin. There is no specific origin of the universe. Mm-hmm. This is an eternal
cyclical
coming in and passing away. And so a few years ago, I read a book by the Dalai Lama, The Universe in a Single Atom. And the Dalai Lama, of course, is very interested in science. He's visited a lot of the observatories in various parts of the world because he's an international celebrity. And the Dalai Lama knows a lot about science. He studies physics, very sophisticated man. He said that in his mind, presently, cosmology seems to support theism over Buddhism in this idea of a universe beginning. That had a beginning, mm-hmm. that seems to be more consistent with a biblical view. He said, however, it may be more complex than we realize. It could be, and I'm sure now he probably is talking about, you know, a world ensemble idea of
multiverse
type of thing. But he also said something very candid, and he is a very sharp, very reflective individual. The Dalai Lama said that if Buddhism could be falsified through science, he'd give up Buddhism. But he says he's not ready to make that call yet. He says he thinks the evidence is equivocal. As to that, but he did say, if there is a Big Bang, if there is an origin of the universe, then theism seems to be in the favorable position.
Well, we need to have him over here at RTV.
I think he'd enjoy it. By the way, the Dalai Lama also said that science and religion have a very strong connection, especially in Christianity. So, you know, here is an individual who is a very reflective person and knows a lot about Christianity and knows a lot about science. Christianity, of course, says that there is a creation ex nihilo, that God, only the triune God exists, and God then called all other realities into existence from nothing. And so if God were to pull his hand back, you know, I kind of irritate certain number of Christians when I say, I don't think we should think of the devil as God's rival, because the devil is a creature. God called the devil into existence, and if God were to pull his hand back, the devil would tumble into non-existence. God has no rivals. God is a being that cannot not exist, and everything else is dependent upon his power. That doesn't mean the devil's not a powerful personage. That doesn't mean that he can't do great damage, but no one rivals the Lord. And of course, when we look at the universe, we need to tell ourselves that world is there because God brought it into existence, and he's sustaining it in existence, and he's directing it by his sovereignty. So God is an infinite, eternal being, and he brought forth a finite, contingent reality. So very different cosmologies. Buddhism has a beginningless and endless cycle. What is that, Dave? The early on, a challenge, an alternative to the Big Bang, not the steady state, but the, what's that called, the fluctuating one?
I was just going to call it cyclical universe.
Yeah.
It's the idea that the universe is expanding, but it eventually
contracts,
will fall back on itself,
yeah,
and then re-expand. And
yeah, yeah. That's very similar to a Buddhist cosmology. Ultimate reality is emptiness, an abstract void. Primitive Buddhism is atheistic. There's no need to postulate a God. The Buddha didn't talk about God. I don't think he felt the need to do that. Later evolved Buddhism does involve various views of God, but maybe that's also part of the appeal of intellectuals and celebrities, that you can have religion without God. You can have spirituality without any kind of moral, dealing with a holy moral being. Christianity, of course, is a unique form of monotheism. We believe in a God that is one in essence but three in person. And so God is infinite and eternal, morally perfect. The Father loves the Son in the Spirit. I like what Augustine says, that to have love, you have to have a lover, and you have to have a beloved, and you have to have something spring forth from their love. I think of when I was first married to my wife. I was the youngest kid in the family, six kids, and so there wasn't a lot of kids around except for my siblings' kids, I guess. But I remember my wife wanted to have a baby. I was thinking, I don't know about this. You know, she's going to be committed to the baby, and where's that going to leave me? And I was totally the greatest thing that ever happened to me in my family life is having our kids. I realized that having Sarah, who was our oldest, then Jacqueline, our middle daughter, and then Michael, my son, it just changed our whole life. My wife and I, we freely, gladly sacrificed for them. That is, having children enhanced our love for each other. It didn't take it away. And Augustine talked about that, about God, that God is like a family, that the Father loves the Son, and out of the Father's love for the Son springs this great love of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit descends from the Father and the Son. And this is the explanation of love, because the New Testament says, 1 John, God is love. Mm-hmm. Not God is loving. God is love. Who does Allah love? Who does Yahweh love? I think that to have a loving God, you have to have conditions. The Trinity makes all of that possible. And this is, again, why I feel such an angst, such concern that so many Christians know so little about the Trinity, have thought so little about the triune nature of God, that it reinforces a desire to devote ourselves. But in Buddhism, God, there is no God. Buddhism is essentially an atheistic system. History, well, Buddhism is cyclical, repeating, right? Reincarnation, all of these kinds of things. But I want you to again note that Buddhists, unlike Hindus, Hindus believe in a soul. Buddhists don't believe in a soul. All you get are kind of the aggregates of life. But is that really you in the next life? Well, we're not so. Because the idea of soul is, again, connecting yourself, attaching yourself. So you want to move away from a soulishness. History in Buddhism is cyclical, whereas in Christianity it's linear. And that's one of the reasons Christianity has such a powerful impact on science. Science has to move in a direction. There has to be a beginning, a middle, and an end. This idea of causal relationships rather than cyclical relationships. How about human beings? Well, in Buddhism, they're soulless. They're impermanent collection of aggregates. There's no soul. In Christianity, human beings are made in the image of God. We have a personal union of body and soul. I often like to remind people, I was speaking at a church last Sunday, and I said, have you ever heard of the sanctity of human life? And all the hands went up. And I said, that's because of the image of God. Mm-hmm. The idea that babies in the womb have dignity and value, and they should be protected and preserved. The idea that aged people who have dementia still have dignity and value. People with disabilities, people with weaknesses, all these people have dignity and value because they're made in the image of God. And you know, driving to work, I had a guy yell at me today when I was driving in. It's his fault. He was cutting me off, and yet he yelled at me. But I had to remind myself, Ken, that guy's made in the image of God, so you don't want to use a slur, right? Mm-hmm. What does James say? You worship God, and then you slur people who are made in God's image, right? Mm. You have a little repentance time there in your automobile in the morning. Human predicament, suffering in Buddhism is caused by the desire for temporal realities that cause the illusion of the existence of an individual self. There is no self. Whereas in Christianity, humans rebel against God and they're alienated from Him because of their sin. You ever tried to stop sinning? Just give up selfishness. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, when I was Catholic, we'd say, well, what are you going to give up for Lent? You know, give up sugar or give up, you know, watching baseball or something. How about giving up being selfish? How about stop putting yourself before other people? Which, of course, gets into the whole issue of I don't appear to be able to have the ability to stop sinning. And if that's the case, I mean, if sin is failing to love God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength and your neighbor as yourself, if that's sinning, then we do a lot of sinning. And we need a Savior. We need somebody who can forgive us. That's very different than the human condition. The solution in Buddhism is to cease desiring through following the Noble Eightfold Path, realize the non-existence of the self, discover a permanent world of nirvana.
Just stop.
Yeah, just stop. Christianity, to receive the gift of salvation, trusting in the life, death, and resurrection. When I die, I'm going to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to enter into that new realm, and I'm going to be trusting in Him. I'm going to be naming the name of Christ. I mean, think if evolution is true, and Darwinism is true, and atheism is true. There's no life after death. There's no objective morality. There is no ultimate meaning to life. And yet, you're going to die. You're going to die soon. You're going to die alone. You're going to be dead forever. Christianity says, well, you are going to die. If the Lord doesn't return in your lifetime, you will die. And it may be sooner than you want, but you won't die alone. And you won't remain dead forever. Death, reincarnation of aggregates, no soul. It's called anatta, no soul. as opposed to Christianity's eternal life with God or separated from God. If you don't want God, if you don't want God to be part of your life, if you want to rule and reign in your life, you can say no. And it's only by grace that people's no becomes yes. And the final state, of course, is nirvana. If you're lucky and if things go well, and in Christianity it is eternal life in the presence of God or to be separated from Him. And those are painful things. I was reading, Dave, recently, The Problem of Pain by C.S. Lewis. Mm-hmm. Lewis raises the difficult issues, hell and issues of death and, you know, suffering. And so those are the kinds of side-by-side comparisons. Again, to give you a little bit of background about the book, I always wanted to write a book where we could actually get down to doing a little side-by-side comparisons, you know, that when I taught world religions courses many years ago, I wanted a book that would say, well, how do these guys, how do they end up in terms of really a comparison of them? And what does Jesus offer that the other people of the world's religions cannot? I think the Buddha was an extraordinary individual. I think he had a lot of insight. I think he was better on his diagnosis than he was in terms of offering some kind of cure for the ailments of human beings. But nobody compares to Jesus. There's no second place. Hmm. Nobody can be compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. And is he God in human flesh? Well, I think he has the qualities and characteristics that we would likely expect of somebody who would be divine.
Hmm. Yeah. You know, and looking at the worldview differences here, especially when it comes to human predicament, let's lay aside sin for a moment. Let's say I'm going to visit somebody in a hospital, or let's take cancer. That affects thousands, if not millions, of people. How do I talk to somebody who has cancer? Because here, if I'm looking at under Buddhism, under human predicament, suffering is caused by the desire for temporal realities that cause the illusion of the existence of an individual self. Yeah. How do I give that cancer person any hope? We're back to hope here.
Yeah.
How do I tell them that what they're experiencing is the illusion of the existence of an individual self? I mean, you have there, what you are experiencing is the illusion of an individual. No, I know what I'm feeling and what I have. The doctor told me this. Yeah. I just don't know how you explain what's going on in the world.
Well, it's, as I like to say, there isn't a lot of hope in the world's religions, Joe. You know, when we get down to worldview tests, I mean, you know, there's some very important philosophical worldview tests like coherence and explanatory power and testability and things of that nature. But there are also other worldview tests that may be even more important. You know, does a worldview meet my deepest longings for hope and for peace and for rest? I don't think so. I don't think Buddhism offers that. And, you know, there are some insights to Buddhism. I mean, when you realize the more you want something, it hurts when you don't get it. But it seems that we need more than that. We need a sense of rest and peace in life. I need to know my life has meaning. I need to know that there's someone who loves me. And that my life has purpose. I think that those are very powerful things, and I hope one thing a person will get as they read through God Among Sages is that Christianity not only fulfills the historical and the logical and the rational side, but Christianity is a religion of hope. And I will mention Viktor Frankl, an individual I've mentioned many times. He was an Austrian Jew, a psychiatrist, captured in the Holocaust. His wife and their baby was killed in the Holocaust. His parents were killed. He went to Auschwitz, where the commandant, German commandant Hirsch, said maybe 2 million people were put to death. Frankl says that he started trying to be normal, so he would try to psychoanalyze the Nazi guards, and he would try to diagnose what his inmates were experiencing. And he said that whenever they gave up hope that my wife's still alive at the death camp down the train tracks, or hope that the Allies, you know, we're hearing shells that maybe the Russians or the Americans are going to liberate us, or hope in God. Frankl says that as soon as they gave up hope, they're living on hope. They're being systematically starved, doing heavy labor. What's holding them together? Hope. They gave it up. Frankl would say they would die within minutes. I mean, people give up in life. How many suicides do we have? People give up in life. People need hope. I can tell you, when you have what you think is a life-threatening illness, I need something. I need something in my life. I need some sense of assurance. I need some hope and significance. Joe, a lot of people don't have that, and the world's religions don't offer hope. Jesus is the great hope, the hope of the world. Our great God and Savior. So that's one thing I hope will come across as people read the book and think a little bit about it.
All right. Great stuff. Thank you again, Ken. We will pick it up next time as we take a look at another of the major religious world figures. Thank you for your comments, Ken. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Imago Dei.
We'd like to thank our monthly partners for making this broadcast possible. If you're not a monthly partner or would like information about becoming one, please go to reasons.org/monthlypartners. Also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter, where you can join the conversation about the latest scientific discoveries, headlines, and their apologetic value.